Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us today, and we would ask that you would let your friends and family know about City on a Hill Radio Show wherever they live, anywhere in the world, because they can access it on the radio blog, cityonahill.tv. And today I'm joined by co-host Wayne Wood, and we're going to be talking about some great American history. In fact, it was on this day, June 13th, back in 1777, that the Marquis de Lafayette purchased a ship and sailed to America from France. He arrived on this day, and he was a great hero. He was called the Knight of Liberty. He loved America. He fought for our freedom. He was wounded at the Battle of the Brandywine Creek, and he was like a son to General George Washington. He gave of himself, he gave of his fortune, and he gave his love to this nation. And he was the one who said, freedom has found a home. It is America. He's also one of the portraits in the House of Representatives, along with General George Washington. But again, I want to thank you for joining us, and we'll go ahead and get started and say hello to co-host Wayne Wood. How you doing?
How you doing today, Barbara?
Well, I'm doing great. I'm greatly blessed and highly favored and doing much better than I deserve to be doing.
Yeah. You talk about Lafayette, and I was just thinking how his own country people later rejected him, because he continued to stand for the principles of freedom and liberty that he fought to get for us here in America.
That's right. Yeah. And, you know, he was imprisoned in a really horrid Austrian prison.
Yes, he was.
In his years. And his son at that time, George Washington Lafayette, was sent to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
To Mount Vernon, and to Philadelphia first, I believe, to stay in the home of General and Lady Washington, President, mm-hmm. Lady Washington. But in that prison, the conditions were so horrific that he lost all of his hair and he was very malnourished. Mm-hmm. But his precious wife and daughter went
right.
to stay with him in that prison for several years until he was mm-hmm. he was released. And there was a precious story.
They almost died from it.
And, you know, the United States tried everything they could to mm-hmm. get his release. In fact, before this, his wife was sentenced to death. She was ready to be executed
right.
with the guillotine.
Well, her family was executed guillotine.
Yes, they were. And mm-hmm. she was about to be when James Monroe and his wife Eliza arrived in France mm-hmm. and they hired a carriage and they did everything possible to get her release and they were able to manage that and save her life. And the American people loved Lafayette and loved his family. So
mm-hmm.
her life was spared. But then later in this Austrian prison,
mm-hmm.
while he was there in the prison, there was a young American. This young American had been a child when Lafayette arrived on this day in 1777, when he arrived on American soil and made his way to a farmhouse where this young child lived.
Mm-hmm.
This child grew up. And when he learned that Lafayette was imprisoned in Austria, he made his way there to organize an escape for him. And it must have been before his wife and daughter joined him there, because he did manage to get Lafayette out of the prison, into the carriage, and on the way. They were captured, and he was returned to the prison. But this young American did his best to get him released, as did many other people. But I love that story, Wayne, because it really shows the heart of Americans. I think this young American acted on behalf of the American people. You know, he did what America wanted to do at that time, and that was to get Lafayette released from that prison. But
I've always been glad that when he came to America, that he was allowed to visit America before he died and was able to receive the hero's welcome that he deserved and know that at least the Americans appreciated him.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, you know, he took his grand tour after that was all over. And you know, all the towns, to those, all the Fayettevilles, and there's Fayetteville, North Carolina, Fayetteville, Arkansas, and probably every state has a Fayetteville, is named after the Marquis de Lafayette.
Oh, yeah, yes, and every town has a street named
Lafayette
street. And
yes.
so forth.
And,
he was dearly loved. He came to Montgomery, and there's a portrait of Lafayette there in Montgomery in Old Town. That's very beautiful, and the stories are quite interesting of Lafayette's return to his tour of Montgomery and the reception. Everywhere he went, there were banquets and
mm-hmm.
and celebrations on his behalf, and the whole country was just astir and really aflame with love for the dear Marquis de Lafayette. And, you know, because he was an old man at that point. That was, what, 1824, 26?
Mm-hmm.
It was 24 because
yeah.
in 26, Jefferson and Adams died. And he visited Monticello, and he visited with Jefferson. But when he came this direction through Tennessee, he stopped off at the home of Andrew Jackson, the Hermitage. And he delivered to Andrew Jackson the pistols that General Washington had given to him, had lovingly given to Lafayette. And Lafayette brought them from France and presented them to General Andrew Jackson and said, "I believe, General Jackson, I believe that General Washington would want you to have his pistols because of the Great Battle of New Orleans and the great leadership as a general that Jackson had demonstrated." And those pistols are there to this day at the Hermitage, where Lafayette took them so many years ago.
Well, you know, a lot of people don't realize, it's left out of a lot of histories, that it was Lafayette that convinced Washington to leave New York and go down to Yorktown and lay siege to Cornwallis, because Washington was afraid that if he marched, he would have to march, that if he marched from New York down to Virginia, not only was it a really long march, would wear his troops out, but he was concerned Clinton would come out of New York, Cornwallis would come out of Yorktown and catch his army in a vise and wipe them out. And Lafayette was the one who convinced Washington that Cornwallis was just being that Clinton was too timid and Cornwallis was too complacent to come out of their holes, and basically convinced him of the viability of the plan of leaving just enough soldiers there to keep Clinton occupied and then come down and finish it off. And
Washington had him lead that charge against Cornwallis.
Yes, he did.
I like to think of them at Mount Vernon before the Battle of Yorktown. I like to think of them gathered around that the table there in the dining room, all the generals, Rochambeau and all the generals, and gathered around and planning that battle against Yorktown. And I had someone at Mount Vernon on one of my trips. I asked one of the, it might have been the ladies of Mount Vernon, someone who was working there, if that was it. I had heard that, I had read that, was it true? And they could not confirm it, but they thought it was true. And so I like to have that picture in my mind of them being there. I think they arrived there, I think Washington arrived there about 7 or 8 days before the Battle of Yorktown. So
yeah.
But,
probably first time he'd been home in years, too.
Yeah.
But it's an interesting thought. You know, Washington had several young men. Yeah, he never had any biological sons of his own. He loved his stepson and daughter as his own.
Yes.
Definitely was a great doting father on Martha's children. But, you know, Hamilton, Lafayette,
yeah,
Henry Knox were people that he took under his wing.
Yeah.
And they were like...
And Benedict
like
Arnold before he turned traitor.
Yeah, he did. He very close to Benedict Arnold. They say that Washington, who was very careful not to show emotion in public, which leads a lot of people to think of him as a cold person. You just I always think of Washington as being like Robert E. Lee, just enormously disciplined people.
Yeah,
you know, they had
yes,
great
absolutely.
Passions, but super disciplined. I've always said that's why Lee probably died an early death. He died at 60 because he had his father's temperament, but he didn't want to end up like his father, Light Horse Harry Lee. Drank himself to death, and so he was very disciplined. I mean, you think he went through 5 years of West Point and never got a single demerit. It blows my mind. I'm the only West Point graduate, I think, to ever go through and not get a single demerit, unless there's been somebody come through recently I'm not aware of, but it's amazing.
Did Jackson have a demerit?
Jackson never went to West Point. He was self-taught.
Jackson went to West Point.
Andrew Jackson?
He did, and he was able to pick artillery. He was able to pick artillery. They said that he started.
You talking about Stonewall Jackson? Oh yeah. Stonewall Jackson. Yeah. I'm sorry.
Oh, you were thinking
Andrew
Jackson, because we talked about him before. Yeah, you're right. Andrew Jackson didn't go, but
yeah,
I was thinking about
Stonewall
Jackson.
I'm sorry.
Isn't that funny?
We moved Jackson's.
That's right. We jumped from Andrew Jackson to Stonewall Jackson.
Yeah,
well, when you said Robert E. Lee,
old
it reminded
moonlight.
Me of Stonewall Jackson.
To my knowledge, Lee's the only one to go through. You know who has the record for the most demerits and yet still graduate?
Don't tell me.
I know who you're going to say. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say Jeb Stuart.
No. Most people think Custer because Custer, had a lot of demerits, but actually it was Custer's second in command at the Little Bighorn, Marcus Reno.
I didn't know that.
Not many people do. I'm a big Custer aficionado,
I know you are.
My wife Elise was looking at my bookshelf, and she told me we did an inventory in my library. She said, "You have 19 books on Custer," and I looked at her and said, "You're wrong. I have 16 books on Custer. The other three are on General Cavalry of the Old West." It's not bad considering there's about 1,000 out there. I could have more, but he had accumulated the most demerits of any cadet in West Point history without being failed out. Now Custer came close. He one year he got a he was a jokester, and this is something about his character. He accumulated 179. By October. And see, you're only allowed 180 in a year, and you're kicked.
Oh.
And so he had just playing jokes and pranks, He was just.
Does it start over the next year?
No, you're kicked out. It starts over the next year. Yeah, each year you're allowed 180. At 180, you're booted. Well, Custer had played around so much by October. He had accumulated 179 demerits. One more, he's gone. Do you know that was his second year. He finished out that year and didn't get a single demerit for the rest of the year.
Oh, my.
And you know.
Well,
he had
some self-control after all, huh?
He could. Yeah. You see, people talk about. People make a big deal about Custer graduating last in his class. But you see, that tells you a lot about Custer. He could have been.
Yeah.
The top of the class had he wanted to. He just wanted to play.
Some people are like that. I have my grandsons. He can do whatever he wants to do. Well, now, wasn't Philip Sheridan, didn't he have some demerits? Do you remember anything about that?
He almost got booted out for fighting.
Yes. Yes, they made fun of him.
Because he's a little guy.
And Irish.
Irish, and they called him Bullet Head, and he was Irish. He had a temper. He almost
you know,
Joe Johnston blacked Jeff Davis's eye at West Point over a girl.
I didn't know that.
That's why they never got along. They got it back at West Point.
And yet.
Well, that's why Davis never. You know what made it worse? Johnston ended up marrying the girl. And Davis never forgave him. That's why they never got along. They never had the. Johnston was a better general than people give him credit for, but Davis never gave because, man, Davis was down on him from the get-go,
Oh, that's funny.
Davis never forgot his wife.
I tell you what, we have a rich, interesting history.
Oh,
The more I learn, the more I want to learn. The more I learn, the more I enjoy it, and I just so want. And I know this is your heart's desire too, and I believe it's God's heart that our young people would rediscover, would learn about our past,
and
that it would be a part of them, and it would help them. To learn their identity. Now, I know first and foremost that we find our identity in Christ.
Amen.
But as Americans, we also find our identity in those that have gone before us. We find out who we are as a people, as a nation.
It's our cultural identity. Yes.
Yes, exactly. And so, you know, I believe that's God's heart too. So let's pray.
When you think about before we pray, but when you think about it, what is the Old Testament? It is the history
of the Jews. Well, it's a record. It's a history.
It's a record. It's a history of the Jews. And, of course, they recognized when they recorded their history the relationship with God in that history.
And we did, too. But the problem is...
Up till recently.
That is no longer taught. It's been covered up. It's been concealed and hidden from our young people so that they will not have...
Well...
So that they will not be connected to our country and our great heroes.
As a retired classroom teacher, I will tell you, one of the problems we have with history, and you know, there's a big move toward improvement in education and standardized test scores. The problem as a history teacher I discovered with standardized tests is it squeezes the blood.
Oh, yeah.
Out of
squeezes
history.
The life out.
It squeezes the life. You know, you
oh, yeah,
you've
it's
got
terrible.
When you're making them memorize dates and names and dead facts, you're not able to put the life in it. Okay, Gettysburg, largest battle fought in the American continent. But what about the people there? What about Armistead and Hancock?
Absolutely.
What about
Wayne though, and I don't even think they're having them memorize dates. We have to learn some time periods. We have to be able to place people in context with the time in which they lived and so forth in order to have any kind of understanding.
You can't escape that. But that's not what it's all about.
No, it's not. And you're right. They have just squeezed the life out of it. But I don't think they're even teaching events and dates and so forth
because there's just a lack of knowledge. Well, on the graduation exam, that's basically what the graduation exam was. It was basically a bunch of dates, names, and some of it trivial. I mean, one of the questions on the graduation exam, which I wasn't supposed to know, was what year did Eli Whitney invent the cotton gin? And the choices were 1894, 1895, 1896, and 18... Not the cotton gin, but Marconi invent the wireless radio.
I was going to say he did that in
1790. I'm sorry. I have a senior moment, audience. I apologize. Eli Whitney and the cotton gin was on there, but that's not the question I'm thinking of. What year did Marconi invent the wireless radio? Was it 1895? 1895, 1896, 1897.
Well, what difference does that make?
Well, that's my point. And four consecutive years. That's not a good
question. I think if you know it's in the 1890s?
Well,
my goodness, that's good.
I had to look that up. I knew it was the 1890s.
Yeah. But, I mean, 1890s, that's good. That's very good.
That's not a valid question, though, Barbara. I mean, you know, people got upset that I knew this question. But the kids came and asked me after they took the test.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So how am I supposed to not to know it, you know? So I'm complaining about this because when I was going through...
That is really, really absurd that they would have such a question on the graduation exam.
I could have accepted if the choices would have been 1863... 1875, 1896, 1904. That would have been a more fair question, don't you think?
Yeah. Yeah. That would have
been
a more fair question.
It would have been a more valid.
But
you've
still.
Got four consecutive years, it's trivia then.
It is.
It is
useless.
What's more important?
Trivia.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, gosh.
Well, I'm glad we agree.
I'll tell you. But see, that's where they kill history. They wonder why kids hate it. Because no wonder they hate it.
Now, I tell you, I teach the people and how they responded to God and God's hand in our history and the great achievements of God's people and also, you know, the disasters when they didn't follow God and
Amen.
He is at the center. And it is his story, and I teach it that way, and I teach about the great, great people that God raised up. But I also teach them that the Civil War occurred from 1861 to 1865. They know that the War for Independence started in 1775, and they know the date of the signing of the Constitution. Those are important, pivotal points in our history.
They are. December 7, 1941. June 6, 1944. May 7. Those are important dates you should remember. But
Marconi and the year that he actually...
Isn't it crazy?
That's ridiculous.
But they wonder why kids hate history. See, what I used to like to do, I used to like to find a good story around an event.
When we talked
about Gettysburg, I would tell about the friendship between Armistead and Hancock and how it ended at Cemetery Ridge during Pickett's Charge. That makes it come alive. Love to tell the stories of David Crockett. Love the heroes.
Yeah.
Because it's a story. And, you know, everybody loves a good story.
Absolutely. Because the story is about people, and we are people.
When you talk about, you know, I used to, you know, love to tell the hero we can't honor, Benedict Arnold, you know?
Yeah.
And there were times I'd have kids, there would be tears in their eyes because when you make it come along, you make it realize these are people who got up. You think about it. You think those farmers and tradesmen at Lexington Concord got up on that, you know, April 19th in the middle of the night and said, "All right, Meg, I'm going out and firing the shot heard around the world. I'll be back when it's over." Do you think they thought about that? But they were, you know, what were they trying to accomplish going out there and facing the Redcoats? But they went out there because their rights were being deprived. They had no thought they're going to fire the shot heard around the world. They're just people like us doing what they believed was right.
Yes, absolutely.
And you know how many of them sat there on Boston Heights after the day was over, and they'd killed or wounded hundreds of the king's troops. And I would tell the kids that, you know, them firing, those were grenadiers and light infantrymen. Those were the elite of the British Army. That would be like you guys going out, you and your dads going out and taking pot shots at the 82nd Airborne Division or the 1st Ranger Battalion.
Yeah.
That was the equivalent. And chased them back into Boston. You imagine how many of them sat there and thought, "What have we started now?"
Yeah. You know, one of the stories I like to tell, too, is Old Putt. And for some reason, my students really would be engaged with Old Putt, Israel Putnam, from Connecticut, how he dropped
his... Tell us about Old Putt.
When he heard the call, to arms, mm-hmm. he dropped his plow in the field, got on his horse, and didn't look back. He just left and rode to Boston, you know. Mm-hmm. And they also like him because he was the one at Bunker Hill that said, you know, if he said, "Americans, give them cover for their legs, they'll stand and they'll fight, but they got to have cover for their legs." and so they dug those deep defenses, you know, where the Americans' legs could be covered up. And he was the one that said, "Now, because of the lack of ammunition at Bunker Hill, don't fire till you see the whites of their eyes."
Mm-hmm.
John Stark went out and he planted a stake about 40 yards beyond and said, "You know, this don't fire till they pass this point." You know, and so they were able to repel the Redcoats two times, and of course fell on the third. Now, by the way,
they ran out of ammo.
yeah, they did. And
Old
Putt continued to say, "We should have," and they did fight with whatever mm-hmm. they had, many of them. But it was Dr. Joseph Warren, as an officer, that covered their retreat, and Dr. Warren's birthday was just, it was June 11th, and he was the one that covered their retreat there at Bunker Hill. So he just, we just observed the anniversary of his birthday a couple of days ago, and I loved Dr. Joseph Warren. He's the one that sent Paul Revere out on his ride to warn that the Redcoats were coming, and but also, while we're talking about Bunker Hill, something that was so moving and profoundly touched my heart was when I discovered that Lafayette carried back with him on that last trip. He carried back to France with him soil from Bunker Hill.
Wow.
To be placed in his grave.
That's awesome.
Isn't that awesome? You know, these men and women, they lived fully, and they lived,
you know,
differently. They lived significantly, you know?
I read history, and right now I'm back into the Alamo again. I did my annual pilgrimage to the Alamo. At least
yes,
that I go to San
yes.
Antonio every Memorial Day, and I can't think of a better place to spend the Memorial Day weekend.
I can't either. I think that's
Alamo.
Beautiful, Wayne. Beautiful.
And actually, we were at Goliad, where 400 Texans, almost 400 Texans, were murdered after surrendering.
Yes.
With
it was
honor.
Not only remember the Alamo, it was remember Goliad.
Remember Goliad. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And we finally got to, we'd gone there last year, and all the museums and the were closed by the time we got there, so we left a little bit earlier, right after church. And we got to go to church this year at Mission Concepcion, which is right outside where Bowie defeated Mexicans at the first Battle of San Antonio when they were taking the city. It's kind of neat. It's a beautiful historic church, and they still have services there. But anyway, we left right after church to drive to Goliad, which is about 8 miles away, and they had surrendered with honor and were executed barbarously.
Yes.
But
yes.
Yeah, you read modern history. Of course, I always pick up books, but just when you think you don't need more, there's always something there that's got some interesting tidbits, and I never get tired of reading and learning and researching the Texas War of Independence. We got stopped by San Jacinto on the way back. We drove this time, which is beautiful and just a fascinating story in and of itself. But
oh yeah.
I read modern histories. Of course, you know they're arguing over whether Travis intended to negotiate a surrender with Santa Ana.
Oh, baloney.
And that's like
we've
Santa
already read.
Well, yeah,
history
I know.
Or death.
But here's
history
what gets
or
me.
Death.
Oh yeah. But here's the thing I'm saying. I've gotten in arguments on history forums about whether Travis knew he was going to be relieved or not. Personally, I believe that when 32 riders, if you know the history, on the 10th day of the siege, there were 32 riders from Gonzales who managed to break through enemy lines and get to the Alamo and reinforce them. Now, this tells you two things. One, it tells you someone could have gotten into the Alamo. Somebody, they could have escaped had they chosen to.
Yeah.
People could have escaped, one. Two, I believe that by that time they knew no one else was coming. And Travis
yeah.
knew they were there by themselves.
Yeah.
Now, here's what gets me when I read modern historians. And it gives you an idea how the attitudes have changed. They talk about, and one historian whom I normally respect said, well, I don't think Travis and his people were suicidal. I think they expected help all the way up to the end. They weren't suicidal to stay there and fight to the death. And these people have no concept, and historians who should know better, have no concept of the idea of honor as it existed
exactly.
in the 1830s.
Exactly.
to say it was suicidal to fight to the death for something you believed in.
That's insulting. That's insulting to imply that.
It is insulting. You know, when I would talk about Robert Garnett, and I'm moving here, but I'm using this as an illustration. 1863, Gettysburg. Robert Garnett is a brigade commander under George Pickett, and it's July 3rd, 1863. In 1862, during the Valley Campaign, the one battle that Stonewall Jackson lost during the Valley Campaign, and the actual name of the skirmish is slipping my mind, so I apologize for that. But Jackson blamed Garnett, claimed he wasn't fast enough or quick enough or brave enough to pursue the attack, accused him of cowardice, and that's why his attack failed. Well, Garnett, whose honor had been impugned, basically old Jack had lost his temper, and he got angry, and he had a tendency to do that sometimes when things didn't work out right. He was human. Garnett insisted on a court-martial, that his honor be, his name be restored, right?
Yeah.
Well, Lee didn't want to go through the court-martial because, you know, Garnett was a good man. Jackson was a good man. You know, he didn't, this was silly. You know, we have a war to fight, right? So Garnett had been kind of placed on light duty elsewhere to keep him away from Jackson, hoping tempers would cool while they got the court-martial thing squared away. Well, Jackson gets killed at Chancellorsville. Lee needs a good brigadier general. He knows Garnett is a good brigadier general. He brings him back on active duty, gives him command of a brigade under Pickett at Gettysburg. Well, Garnett believes his honor has been tarnished. He believes his honor has been besmirched. And there are things more important than life itself. And one of those things in the 19th century mind was honor. And Garnett is out to redeem his honor and prove he's not a coward. Now, the problem is a few days before, while Pickett's moving up, some stories have it that Garnett fell from his horse and was injured. Other stories say he was suffering from a fever, but he was sick, and he was in no shape to make the attack on July 3rd that became known as Pickett's Charge. Well, the order was for all officers and generals to walk during the battle because if they're riding their horse, they'd be a target. You know, they'd be just a... So all the officers were to walk. Garnett was in no shape.
To walk.
Was in no shape to walk. So he rode his horse. Now, Louis Armistead, who commanded another brigade, and there's another beautiful story that I can't tell without crying, in Armistead's role in that battle, because he was going up against his best friend from before the war, Winfield Hancock.
Yeah.
And it was, and it's a beautiful story. I don't know if I have time.
Armistead was the one who placed his hat on his sword.
Right, right. And
seen by his men.
By his men. He also, he owned the original Star Spangled Banner because his uncle had commanded Fort
McHenry. That's right, George Armistead.
George Armistead commanded Fort McHenry. And Louis
He's the
Armistead
one that ordered
owned.
The huge flag to be sewn and flown over Fort McHenry.
Yeah. It's the tragedy of the Civil War, you know.
Yeah.
Garnett was in no shape to make the attack. Armistead is said to have gone to Longstreet and asked Longstreet to relieve Garnett of going on the charge. And Longstreet couldn't do it because he wouldn't do that to Garnett because he knew what a blow to Garnett's honor that would be.
Yeah.
So Garnett rode into that maelstrom of battle. It was just awful fire because of honor. And he knew he was going to die.
It wasn't suicidal. That is such a horrible, horrible, idea.
He was willing to die for something he believed in. And also, there were more things.
And he lived honorably.
And he lived honorably.
He was doing this to live honorably.
Honorably.
Not to die.
Because to live without honor, to live without honor is worse than death.
Is worse than death. You know,
and
Alexander
soldier,
Hamilton said that the night before he went up against Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr challenged Alexander Hamilton to the duel. And Alexander Hamilton wrote two letters to his wife Eliza before that night before the duel. And he said, Eliza, you would rather I die honorably than live guiltily, you know, live with guilt of having killed a man. You would rather I die with honor, you know?
And people don't realize, and it's a sad thing in America today, we cannot understand, you don't get a country like the United States of America, as great as the United States of America is and was, without men. And I say men because men, you know, now women are taking part, but at that time it was mainly men that did these things.
Yeah.
But I'm going to put something onto there in just a minute. Without men who believe in honor like that,
you don't have
men. Now understand this. These men were raised by women because the women taught them. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. They were taught by women who taught them that there were things worse than death, that it was better to die with honor than to live in shame.
That's right.
And this, you wonder why things are going wrong on Wall Street? You wonder why things are going wrong in Washington? Because we have forgotten the very thing is called honor. It's a God quality. God implants this idea of honor into us. Not pride, there's a difference. But this idea of right and wrong, and that it is better to die for something right than to live in shame. And
that's what,
when I read the Alamo, that's why I get inspired by stories like the Alamo. That's why I get inspired by men like Garnett, by men like Armistead.
Yes.
You know,
And going back to Goliath and men like Sam Houston who led the battle. San Jacinto. You mentioned
San Jacinto.
Who led the battle there at San Jacinto and led Texans to victory and independence there.
And there were many people who, even after he won, didn't realize what Houston was about and what he did. And even today, historians argue whether he meant to make the fight at San Jacinto or not. Because, you know,
oh, my
Houston
goodness.
Basically,
he waited until they were at their siesta, which I love.
I know.
I love
Caught
that because
if
he
you
knew.
Go there, Barbara, if you go there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, now they got this huge monument there. It's one of the tallest monuments. I think it's the tallest monument in America. Huge obelisk that stands up. It's beautiful. You can ride an elevator to the top. But it kind of hurts your feel for the battlefield because it's right in the middle of the battlefield.
Uh-huh.
But if you take a look at the way it's set up, and you have to squint your eyes a little bit to get around it, when he hit them at 4 o'clock from where he attacked from the west, the sun was right in their eyes.
Praise God.
You don't start a battle
at 4 o'clock unless you intend to do it. And he chose
that time very carefully. And he had old Deep Smith burn the bridge so there was no escape for either side.
That's right. That's right. I love it. I mean, these guys were just something else, Wayne. I just love them. I love them. And the more I find out about them, the more I love them. You know, I remember reading one story. It said when they captured Santa Anna and brought him to Sam Houston, old Sam had been wounded and he was leaning up against a tree. Said, there were stories about how tall and big Sam Houston was. Someone said he was as tall as a sweet gum tree and different things, you know. But anyway, on that day, they said when they brought little Santa Anna to him, that Sam Houston, wounded and leaning up against a tree, was taller and bigger than Santa Ana was standing straight up.
I would be surprised. Well, you know, they found Santa Ana in a private's uniform, and he was trying to pass himself off as one of Santa Ana's aides. One story.
But they called out El Presidente when they saw him.
I think they told him. I think the Mexican soldiers did that on purpose. You know.
You think?
You ought to read. I just read the diary of Lieutenant Colonel De La Peña, who served with. It's in English, so you can. They came out with a new edition. It's been out of print for years. And I got a copy down there. I've been looking for it for years, but it's been out of print in English. And, oh, gosh, his army hated him after it was over. Because if you're going to lead him into battle, you know, do it right. He didn't provision him properly. The Mexican army was practically starving. He led them into the assault on the Alamo. If he had waited a couple of days, he'd have had heavy artillery. He could have pounded the walls down and taken a lot fewer casualties. Then he messed up and lost the battle at San Jacinto. If there's one villain, I was talking to the fellow that worked at the bookstore at San Jacinto about the whole thing, and we both agreed there was one villain in the whole situation. It was Santa Ana.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Mexican soldiers, they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were doing their job. They were doing their duty to their country. Because in their mind, you know, Americans had come to Texas, were trying to take it away. Now, Santa Ana had provoked that. The whole
He was not following the Constitution of Mexico at all.
No, he wasn't. Well, see, people forget that right before the Texas Revolution started, the Mexican province of Zacatecas had risen up in revolt.
Yeah.
And it was a very rich in silver deposits, and there may have been some gold there, but I know they were rich in silver. And they were one of the wealthiest provinces in Mexico. When they had risen up in rebellion, they had one of the best militias in Mexico because they had the money to outfit them. And there was a horrible battle fought in Zacatecas. And when Santa Ana destroyed the army, he destroyed their Revolutionary Army. He set his army loose in the province to rape and pillage for 3 days to punish them.
Mm.
I mean, there wasn't a house left unburned. There was
what an evil man.
He was a very evil man.
Yeah.
And he had just finished that, and then the revolt broke out in Coahuila and Texas, which Coahuila and Texas were part of the same province at that time. And they were wanting independence from one another. And Texas was wanting a restoration of the 1824 Constitution. So he moved from Zacatecas and marched his army up to the Texas border. But there were other provinces getting ready to revolt as well. One of the reasons why he was so cruel in Texas was, one, he blamed the Anglos, the Americans, for causing it. He wanted to wipe them out because he thought they were troublemakers, one. Two, he wanted to set a bloody example to the rest of Mexico not to rise up against him. This is what would happen after Zacatecas, and he figured if he crushed Texas, then nobody would dare speak up against him. But,
and he was, there was some logic in that.
Oh, yeah.
In that thought. But, you know, he really was an evil man. After one of the battles, which one was it where he piled the bodies of the Texans up and burned them, set them on fire, desecrating their bodies?
That was both at Alamo and Goliad.
Goliad,
As a matter of fact, about 3 or 4 weeks later, after the Battle of San Jacinto, the bodies of the Texans and Goliad were still out there in the sun, being picked at by the animals and the vultures. As a matter of fact, the Mexican army passed. De La Peña talks about passing back through there, and the smell was so nauseating and disgusting. And he's just totally revolted by the behavior of Santa Ana, because Santa Ana ordered that. Even though Santa Ana didn't command
Goliad,
he didn't command to go. Urrea commanded a Goliad. that Santa Anna, Urrea was going to spare the Texans. And he rode from Goliad to San Antonio to beg for their lives. And Santa Anna had already sent an order ordering them to be executed without Urrea's knowledge. And they tried to save as many as they could. There were some 30 Texans who'd been captured at another place, and the commander on the spot said he wasn't going to include them, and there were some doctors they needed. So they tried to spare as many as they could, yet obey the orders and not get themselves shot. So about 30 or 40 were spared. But what's sad is what happened to James Fannin, the commander of Goliad. He was wounded in the leg at the Battle of Colito Creek, which was where he was trying to escape from Urrea's army that was coming up, but he waited too long. It's a long story, won't go into, but they had made it about 5 or 6 miles from Goliad, the Presidio there, Presidio La Bahia, which is in Goliad. It's a fort like the Alamo was. And they got caught out in an open plain. They fought a battle there for about 3 or 4 hours. The darkness fell the next morning, realizing their situation was untenable. Fannin negotiated a surrender. Now, he thought he had surrendered under terms. He didn't realize the Mexicans read him as surrendering unconditionally. And they sat in prison for about a week before Santa Anna ordered their execution. But anyway, Fannin had one last request.
Santa Anna was an evil man. You know, something that Americans, I think, need to, there are a couple of things that we need to know about. And one is the Texas Declaration of Independence, in which they list the violations of law, just as back in 1776 in the American Declaration of Independence. We listed 27 egregious violations of law by King George III, but the Texans followed that example, and they listed violations of law, and they were very, very specific, and they were listing, the cause of freedom, the cause of freedom.
It wasn't just Anglo-Texans that they called Texians, but it was Tejanos too. Texans
absolutely.
And Mexican descent. There was, I want to say, Francisco de Zavala, Juan Seguin.
Yes, there were Mexicans
that
fought for the independence of Texas.
They were Tejano citizens. They were of Mexican descent who were in on their revolt because of what Santa Anna did.
After Texas won her independence and existed as a Lone Star Republic for 10 years or so?
10 years.
There were former Mexicans that were citizens of that republic. And then later on, when Texas was annexed to the United States, became a part of the Union, and then Mexico invaded into the territory. We had the Mexican-American War, the Mexican War in 1848. Mm-hmm. Something that I like to point out, and specifically, is that Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo in 1848, where we purchased from Mexico.
Yes, we did.
That territory for $15 million and damages for damages incurred by Americans, and that
something
it was a legitimate purchase from Mexico for territory, and because there is a Reconquista movement right now, Mexicans saying that this is their land, it belongs to them, when in fact we have that treaty, which, by the way, begins in the name of the most holy Trinity, which is the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And that's how that treaty begins in 1848.
There are schools in California that will not fly the U.S. flag, but they'll fly the Mexican flag.
Well,
because of that.
I think they need to head over on into Mexico and live there and be under their horrible, horrible constitution, which gives the government all the power, all the authority, and the people none of the freedoms that all human beings...
Well, if you want to talk about immigration policy, we don't really... We're coming to a close here, but... If you really want to talk about immigration policy, take a look at how Mexico handles illegal immigrants.
Oh, my. Cruelly.
Yeah. If you want to talk about injustice. But
yeah.
We're coming to a close here, I think. We've got a few minutes. I did want to share one thing. When you want to talk about the cruelty and barbarity of Santa Anna and his minions, James Fannin, the commander at Goliad, had one last request before he died. He gave the commander 10 pesos to have it carried out. One, he requested that he not be shot in the face, that he not be shot in the head or the face. Two, he requested he be given a Christian burial. And three, he gave his wallet, his watch, to the commander, Colonel Portillo, and begged that they be returned to his family. He gave the guy the money. He was blindfolded. He was executed in a chair because he was wounded in the leg and couldn't stand. The Mexican commander shot him in the face, kept his wallet and his watch, and threw him on a pile with the rest of his men to be burned. And they wonder why the Texans were so mad at San Jacinto.
Yeah.
You hear a lot of talk about how cruel the Texans were. You have to take a look at the campaign Santa Ana waged. What is interesting, though, is as evil as Santa Anna was, as crooked as he was crooked, he was president of Mexico 11 times during his lifetime. He would abuse his power, they'd kick him out, and then come back a couple years later and have to have him to come back for another crisis. I mean, they called him back during the Mexican War.
Yeah. Had to fight him again.
Yeah, it's sad. Well,
it is.
I don't know. I guess we're coming
to the
end.
Well, we are coming to a close, Wayne, and I've got to tell you, I just had such a good time today talking about history and the great people and the bad people. That has to be that story, you know, it's a two-sided coin. There is the good and there is the bad, and of course, there is the ugly. And we've hit on all three today.
It helps you appreciate the good, doesn't it?
It does. It does indeed. And I just love the great people of our past that God raised up to do great things.
Amen.
To do good things, to do right things, who
and the men and
lived
women of
honorable
honor.
Lives, duty, honor, country. So let's lay this at the feet of Jesus, and if you would, please close us out in prayer to our wonderful, wonderful, loving Father.
Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we draw to a close, we just ask you to bless this ministry and this message we've given, Father God. We pray that, Lord, we've been led by your Spirit to say things that you would have us say, to bring out facts that you would have us bring out, Father God, that, Lord, this will go forth as a seed to plant in the hearts and minds of those who listen. Father God, as we speak of our history, we look at our legacy, we look at our heritage, Father God, and we thank you for our heritage. We thank you, God, for the men and women of honor who sacrificed, who put other things above their own personal wealth and health and comfort and safety to make a nation that was to make the world a better place to live in, a place where freedom could flourish, Father God, where certain ideas and values would be held dear. God, we thank you for those people. We thank you for those men and women who stood for what was right, who sacrificed everything that we might have the land of the free and the home of the brave. God, we're asking now to raise up men and women of honor in this day and age, these last days and age, because we need men and women of honor who will say what is right, who say what is true, who say what is holy, who, God, will unselfishly sacrifice all for others. Lord, you say yourself, no greater love hath a man than he lay down his life for a friend. Father God, we need men and women who love holiness, righteousness, honor, and virtue, and will hold up that standard, that light to this dark and dying world. We ask this now in Jesus' name, and we thank you again, Almighty God, for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne, for that beautiful prayer. Thank you for the wonderful stories you've shared today. And listeners, we thank you for joining
you,
us at City on a Hill Radio Show. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And remember, tomorrow is Flag Day, June 14th. Everyone fly our beautiful and honorable flag tomorrow on Flag Day. And may God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye.